Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll free at 888-320-5885. I'm here to talk about lifelines, which unfortunately is a word that probably is most often associated in our day with a television show. Remember the old game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Well, you should know it because it was the most successful international television franchise of all time. That was shown in more countries, more languages, more places. And it had more success as a franchise than any other TV show ever. So I know you've seen it, and don't sit there and act like you haven't seen it. I know you've seen it. And you know that when you get stumped on a question, at least in the primetime American English-speaking version, you had Regis asking you if you wanted a lifeline. And if you were stuck, that was the question. You want a lifeline. So as I think about that and how most people think of the word lifeline these days, I think what a massive cheapening of the word lifeline. Because when it comes to the word lifeline, it wasn't to try and help you with trivia questions. A lifeline was just that. It was a line, a rope, a tether, a cable extended to you when your life was in jeopardy. That's what a lifeline was. You know, it was the picture of that, you know, that Marine, that sailor who was extending a line to some comrade that was just pitched off the deck in a storm and needed a life-saving extension of help. That's where the word was originally used, not trying to become a millionaire. So it's important for us to remember that. And if you remember the TV show, I suppose this is, I guess, a germane connection. You can think about how they got their lifelines. Here's three ways you got your lifelines, as you remember from our talk show, key TV game show culture. You could go 50-50. Remember that? Got the solutions in half, the answers in half, and kind of a version of Russian roulette. You can't, and then you could guess. Or you could ask the audience. Remember that? Everybody did poll in their little doodad or whatever that was. Haven't used that word for a long time, doodad. You know, you can kind of poll your way through the question. Or then you could ask a friend, which was always the one I thought, well, you got to do, especially if you have a super smart, reliable, trustworthy friend that you can call who can give you the answer. I thought, well, that's the one that seems the most sure, depending on what kind of friend you have. Lifelines, that's how they were used in popular game show TV culture. But when I think about lifelines for people in trouble, I think about the trouble that exists in our world, in this very turbulent world we live in. Everybody's got trouble at one time or another, and some people have very serious troubles. They have relational problems, they have physical problems, they have financial problems, and there's a lot of trouble out there. And when there is a need, just to make the analogy here maybe a step too far, I think to myself, it would not be good for you to guess your way through it, even if the odds are 50-50. Certainly wouldn't want to, knowing the track record of the world's popular opinion, I wouldn't want to rely on surveys and polls and the majority view on things. But here's the good news. I have a friend that you can call. And this friend, according to the Bible, is omniscient, omnipotent, faithful, always reliable, and only speaks the truth. And he's provided in his word a great set of lifelines, if you will, to provide us help when your life takes a left turn, when life is difficult, when there's something that pitches you off the deck of normal, placid navigation and you get stuck in a difficult time. And before you check out and start playing a game on your phone, if you're not going through difficult times, I always like to remind you, you will. So maybe this would be a good day for you to anticipate the next season, if you can't think of something right now that feels tumultuous and difficult and painful. And then secondly, remember the analogy of lifelines. While someone's there bobbing in the water for their lives, you need someone on the deck with sure footing to toss them a lifeline. So if I'm not speaking directly to you this morning because your life is peachy and everything's going well, then remember this. There are people all around you. Matter of fact, it'd be good for you to stop and just think right now. Who in your sphere of influence is hurting? Who is struggling? Who's in pain? Who's having difficulty right now? Without just focusing every sermon on ourselves, maybe it's a good morning for us to sit back and say, I need to be equipped to toss out and extend to them something that will help pull them out of the quagmire of the difficult pains and feelings they're having right now. So regardless of where you're at in life, this is a message for you. It's one we all need. And with that said, let me turn you to Romans chapter 8 to look at three lifelines in this passage that will help either you or someone you know make it through the difficult times in their lives with the kind of perspective the Bible says we all as followers of Christ should have. It's an elusive goal, unfortunately, these days, because our culture has conditioned us to want things from the Christian life God never promised. But it's important for us to look at this text and to anchor our hope in some things that will never change. Now, if you're a Sunday school graduate, you say, oh, Romans 8, I know that passage. That's a great passage. So many great, you know, sections of you know, truth in that. It's so encouraging. It's up. You need to understand this about the context of Romans 8, particularly the second half of the chapter. The backdrop is suffering. He is writing to them, starting in verse number 18, about things that are difficult, and he's beginning with an autobiographical comparison of his own pain in his life and how he gets it in perspective, all the way through the end of the chapter. You can drop down there to the end when he says in verse 35, he says, what about tribulation? Look in the middle of verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. I mean, this is not a section of scripture that's talking about, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. This is about, you know, when you're struggling, what are you going to hang on to? When you're in difficulty, are you going to sink into despondency and depression and despair? Are you going to give up? Are you going to reach out and take hold of some things that are eternally true? Three things that are eternally true for you to hang on to. Let's start in verse number 18 and itemize these this morning real quickly. He says this, as he autobiographically describes his own life and his own pain. And he says, I consider that the sufferings, this is Romans 8, 18. Are you with me on this? I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, that's a word we talk about every time we run into it. It's just a word that's so broad. But this is all about the good things that God wants to lavish on his people, often spoken of in terms of glory, this gracious gift of God to bring to your life everything that he has promised. Anytime you look at a promise about the future, about the coming kingdom, about the new Jerusalem, about being face to face with God, all of these ideas have to do with this thing that can be all under the heading of glory. The glory that's to be revealed to you when you really think about it, Paul says, is so big that it makes the suffering kind of get itself in perspective. As I like to say, the bad in your life, it's admittedly, and I'm not going to argue with you, it's bad. But the badness of the bad in your life is nothing compared to the goodness of the good that God has planned for you. And that's a perspective we all need in difficult times. But let's not forget this, because I want to anchor these in the character of God. You get those good things from God as an act of grace. Now, let's just put a bookmark in that thought for a second, and let's talk about grace for a second. Grace, obviously, if you've been around the church, you understand this, is when God merits to us or favors us, gives us blessing that we do not deserve. This is not because we earn it. This is because God grants it out of his mercy and his kindness. It's called grace. And when we as Christians, particularly our flavor and emphasis of Christianity, our corner of Christendom, we're always talking about being recipients of God's grace. And all I want to say in challenging that for just a second is that the real grace that we're recipients of, most of it is in the future. I mean, I understand right now we can say, isn't it great that we're forgiven of our sins? And you are, judicially, forensically, legally, forgiven of your sins. You are a recipient of grace. It is great that you are reconciled to God relationally. But as Paul said, it's through a mirror dimly. It's through a glass that's hazy, but then face to face. When Peter was talking to his recipients there in 1 Peter 1 about struggles, he said, know this. You got to get your mind ready for action. It's going to be tough in this world. And set your minds, set your focus on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a great principle. Think about it. The grace that we're going to get is so great. It is so much more. Can sit right next to that word glory. The glory that God grants us through the gracious endowment of God, not because of us, but because of Christ, is so good in the future. It's one of the reasons the Bible can talk about salvation as future, even though you'll sit here today, if you're a Christian, and say, I'm saved. Well, you are saved, I guess, in that you've got your pass out of the punishment for your sins. But real salvation, the fruition, the realization of it all, it's in the future. The great thing about the Christian life is the best is yet to come, and it's not in this life. See, it's the promise of the coming grace to be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if the backdrop is suffering, a focus on that, as Colossians 3 says, keeping my mind on things above, makes the suffering in this present world incomparable. I can't even compare it. It's so small when I really look at how good the good is going to be. And it's all an act of grace. Let's put it this way. After all that, let's hone it into this one phrase. If you're taking notes this morning, jot this down as number one. You and I, lifeline number one, the unchangeable truth for Christians is that we need to anticipate God's extravagant grace. You've just had a taste of it. The grace of God you have now, it's good. But it's going to be lavished on you in an extravagant way that'll be so good, you'll think the grace that we have now of being able to pray and have God hear us, of it being forgiven and not having guilt because of our sin, it'll be nothing compared to when our faith is sight and the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Then you're going to go, wow, you want to talk about grace, stuff I don't deserve? I'm experiencing it now like I never have before. And when you put your suffering in comparison with that, everything changes. Important for you to hang on to this. No matter how hard your life is, God has planned for you a life that is absolutely 100% perfect. It's a kind of experience that will fulfill all of your desires. It will relieve all of your pains. As it's put poetically there at the end of the book of Revelation, he'll wipe away every tear, no mourning, no crying, no death, all of that. First order of things is gone. God has made all things new. That's something to hang on to. That's something the Bible's always trying to get us to do. Set your hope on things above. Store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Get your focus beyond the horizon of your struggles, your trials, and even your entire life here on this earth. Start thinking a little bit more heavenly minded. Now, there's a text I want to turn you to just to drive this home as an example for us to follow, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 12. So keep your finger here or bookmark this here at Romans chapter 8, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Leaving Romans 8, going to Hebrews 12. And I want to look at the way the writer of Hebrews says, listen, you want an example of plowing through the pain with great strength, courage, and endurance? Look at Christ and make him your template. Take a look at this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses I want to look at are verses 1, 2, and 3. And in every verse, 1, 2, and 3, you'll see the word endurance. Locate that. That'd be worth underlining. Endurance, endured, endured. See, those are the things that God has called us to. By the way, and I should say this to illustrate this, if you're new to the church, I know some of you ad nauseum think I've explained this a million times, but the great graphic nature of the compound words in the Greek language, which is the original language in which the New Testament was written, when they put these words together graphically with prepositions, they give us an image that is so vivid, it's so helpful, it's so illustrative, I need to share them. Like with the word that is translated endure or endurance. It's the word hupomene. Remember that word? Hupomene. Hupo is a preposition in Greek, which gives us a sense of direction. In this case, it's the preposition under, hupo. Mene means to stay there, to remain there. And I always try to illustrate this with that picture of the burro, the donkey down in Tijuana, which I, from my childhood, remember. Maybe they're not there anymore. But when I was a kid, go down there to buy your little, you know, $5 poncho, you would go and see the donkey on the corner with all these packs of stuff piled up so high. You think, how in the world can that donkey stay there with that great weight on its back? That's the picture of hupomene. The donkey stays there. He doesn't fall down under it. He continues to bear up under trials. That's the idea of hupomene. Got that in your mind? Verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's a reference back to chapter 11 and all these people we've talked about that trusted in Christ, trusted in God, rather, in the Old Testament with great endurance. He says, I need us now to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Wait a minute. You're saying stay under the weight. Now you're saying, you know, get all the weight out. Here, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about sin and weight. What you don't want is trouble in your life caused by your own sin. Would you agree with that? I mean, I don't want that. I got enough problems with all kinds of things. I don't want complications, pain, suffering, and all that stuff because I'm making sinful decisions. So make sure in your life, this is a call to godliness, we sin less so we have less of the discipline that he's going to talk about later in this text. I don't want any of that because there's enough suffering on the path for all of us in this fallen world anyway. And he says this. He says, and let us run with hupomene, stay under the weight of the race that is set before us. Because on our path, there's all kinds of bumps, there's all kinds of twists and turns. Looking to Jesus, as he had his own path, and there was a lot of pain in his path. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we're going to look to him as our template. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now there's something very painful, the cross. What's this talk of joy? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating so much, you got water coming off his head like there's a gash in his head. You've got that picture of this anguished Christ. When he's looking ahead to the cross, is that joy? No, it's not joy. That's not what we're talking about. The joy that he looked to wasn't the cross, because that was a shameful, terrible reproach. It was what's beyond it. That's where this verse ends. Look at it. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As I like to say, he looked past the pain to the prize. On the other side of the pain, he saw the prize, and he plowed through with endurance. He bore up under the struggle and the trial of that pain. He did all of that with his focus on the prize, the joy set before him. Here's the thing. We're going to walk through the gates of the kingdom one day. It's going to be so great. You're going to care, only going to care about is, were you faithful to persevere in the race that God set before you here? You want to get there and look back on this and say, man, I hung in there, because now there's no reference to that anymore. No pain, no crying, no mourning, no death, no disease, nothing. And you want to be able to say, I kept my focus here and I was able to plow through this because my mind was set on the joy before me. Now, there's another great word in here. I got to say it because it's another illustrative Greek word that has a compound, which is a preposition. It's the word that translates despised. And we quickly ran over that phrase, but let's look at it again. We're to look at Jesus. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, when he went to the cross, did that hurt? Yes, but he did this, despising the shame. Despising. Kata phroneo. Kata is a Greek preposition which means down. Kata means down. Phroneo is to think, to consider. To consider or to think down on the reproach or the shame of the cross. He had to endure it. He was going to hang in there through the cross, looking to the joy on the other side. And when he looked at the pain and the shame of the cross, he thought less of it. Why? Because he was so focused on the joy set before him. Does that sound like Romans 8:18? Here's the idea. The suffering, he says, that we're going through is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Christ did the same thing. He's the template. How in the world did he say in the garden, I will bear this, not my will but yours be done. I want it to go away. I prayed, let this cup pass from me. But I hung in there. I was faithful and I did it. I kept my mind focused on the joy set before me. And I looked at the shame of what I was about to suffer and what I was suffering, and I thought less of it. I put it in perspective. I know cancer is a big thing. I know divorce is a terrible thing. I know your business collapsing is awful and it hurts. I know that when your house is foreclosed, it is life altering. I get all that. But when you think of your eternal home, your everlasting relationships, the wealth and the riches and the fulfillment of the coming kingdom, the Bible says keep your focus on the coming grace of God that will be lavished on you, and you can endure this. Because God is a gracious God who has promised all of this to you in Christ. Not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but because of our alliance with Christ. Back to our text, Romans 8. Let's just finish this paragraph here. Verse 19 says, creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It can't wait until you walk through the gates of the kingdom. It's longing for that. Now, I know creation is an inanimate object, and here it's been personified like it's a person, but it's saying, poetically speaking, the world can't wait. Why? Because verse 20, the creation itself was subjected to futility, not because it wanted to, but because of him who subjected it. Now put in the margin, if it's not already there in your reference Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Remember what happened in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve sinned, and God came with this poetic section. It moves from prose to poetry in your text. A lot of white space in your Bible. And there's this thing called the curse. And God says, cursed is the ground because of you. So now all of a sudden, the fabric of the universe is under God's sentence of corruption and death and bondage to all these bad things because of the moral decision of Adam and Eve. And because they were made from the ground, just like you are, all the minerals and materials and all the biological stuff of your body is all the same stuff we can find in the dirt in your backyard. You're made of the ground, of the dirt. That's why your body is subject to that kind of corruption. It's one of the reasons in this world we're living in fallen bodies in a fallen world, and the world itself in this poetic picture can't wait till you walk through the gates of the kingdom, because when that happens, he's changing everything. New world, new heaven, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Creation itself will be set free, verse 21 says, from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I mean, Paul's just trying to get our mind to imagine this. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, childbirth is painful. Not that I've experienced it, but I've been there 3 times. And it's traumatic. And I think to myself, it's funny how all of that suffering and perspiration and agony, it all seems to just melt away when the baby now is wrapped up and put there with mom. And then all of a sudden, it's about mom and baby. It's all about celebration and flowers and balloons, and everybody's happy now. What's with that? Jesus put it this way. When the child comes, you start to forget the pain of the labor. And the Bible says that the creation itself is like a mom giving birth, if you will. The pain of it all is going to be forgotten when the kingdom arrives. If you want more cross references, here's another one, just to step out of this text for a second. Isaiah chapter 65, when Isaiah was penning words about the millennial New Jerusalem, New Jerusalem 1.0. We're looking and talking about Jerusalem, New Jerusalem 2.0, but New Jerusalem 1.0, he says, when that comes, Israel, he says, these former things that were so painful, they won't even come to mind. It'll be like, I can't even remember when it was really hard. Because you will be so fixated on the joy of that. And then God says something so interesting in Isaiah 65. It's a very interesting twist on the tenses. He says, I want you to rejoice. That's a present tense command. Rejoice in what I will create. You don't have it yet. But can it change your disposition in the midst of the struggles that you're having? And when Isaiah wrote that, they were going through some struggles. Babylon was lining up at the borders. This was a hard time for Israel. And here's God saying, get perspective. It's hard now. It's difficult now. But you're going to walk through the gates of the New Jerusalem, in that case, 1.0 in the millennial kingdom. You won't even remember the pain of this. Keep your focus there. Let the future glory overshadow the present sufferings. Verse 23, if you're still there, Romans 8, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. This is a bit of a underlying rebuke for those of us that aren't as excited as we should be. He says, we who have the first fruits of the spirits, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. At the resurrection, whether that's at the rapture or whether that's at the coming of the resurrection, it's going to be the rapture for all of us, but when we are either transformed at that moment or we get our resurrection bodies and we begin to inhabit the space that Christ is going to celebrate in, called the marriage supper of the Lamb, all I'm telling you is it needs to be something that is so focused in our own minds, it gets all of our present pain in perspective. Wait eagerly for it. It's a bit of a challenge for us to say, how much do we think about the coming relief that is going to be granted to us in Christ? That's a good word. And it's a good lifeline, and it's something for us to remember. It's not based in our activity, our performance, our behavior, or our good works. It's rooted in the fact that God is a gracious God that's promised these things for us in the coming kingdom. Second lifeline, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Drop down to that. If you want these intervening verses, by the way, I spent several weeks preaching through this section of Romans. There are several sermons online you can download for free and check those out. But for the sake of this sermon, let's just pick up now in verse 28. He says, hey guys that are suffering, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now that's an amazing statement. You've had that quoted at you, I assume, by some godly person or well-meaning person in the midst of your suffering. And sometimes it rings hollow. Sounds like a trite platitude, but it's not a wish. It's a promise. We know this. This is a certainty. That if you love God, which is the definition of a Christian, called according to his purpose, the end of the verse, here's the assurance that we have. God works most things together for good. Underline the word most. Do you see that there? Is that what it says? All things. How can that be? Here's how it can be, because there's something else about the character of God you need to hang on to in tough times. God is a God that is really good at orchestrating everything. As the Old Testament says, his sovereignty rules over all. And you need to recognize this. When it comes to God orchestrating things for his children, those that love him and are called according to his purpose, he knows exactly what he's doing. There's nothing out of the purview of God in terms of the circumstances of your life. As contradictory as that feels, that if he's a good God, why is this bad thing happening to me? God is perfectly sovereign. And that should bring us some comfort in the midst of our difficulties. As strange as that may sound, I would ask you to jot it down. Number two on your outline, let's put it this way. We need to trust in God's perfect sovereignty. What's he doing? He's promising that whatever's happened, even the bad things, he's going to work these together like some master chef to bring something out of that that he considers good. Now you're going to have to say, Pastor Mike, you better define what the word good means, because it doesn't seem very good, the things that I'm going through. Here's what I'm saying. It will result in good. Let's define good. Go back to chapter 5. You're in Romans 8. Go to Romans chapter 5. Let me define good in three ways. Number one, let's define it in terms of who you are. God wants to do good in your life. And he's going to use difficult things, things that you think of when you think about your present suffering, that will bring about this good. Take a look at it. Chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse number 3. Let's jump into the middle of this argument. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why in the world, unless you're a masochist, would you ever rejoice in your sufferings? Here's why. Because we know, we're knowing, that suffering produces, there's our word again, upomene, endurance. And endurance produces character. What kind of character? Good character, godly character. And that character produces hope. The engine, keep moving me forward. I'm moving to the kingdom. It's going to work out. I have godly character in all this. Now, with that in view, now go to chapter 8. Back to where we were at. The next verse says this about God's plan for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says he's going to work everything together for good. Now, verse 29 says, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So you're going to be 5'11", brown hair, brown eye. Is that what we're talking about? No, not the appearance, but the image. What kind of image are we talking about? We're talking about that image that chapter 5 talked about. That you have the kind of endurance that Christ had, that you have the kind of character that Christ had, that you have the kind of hope that Christ has. And the sufferings, the Bible says, are the tool God uses to make that happen. So, how in the world can I hold on to this lifeline in the midst of my trial? Well, practically speaking, I'm looking for the good in the midst of the suffering. And the first good I'm going to look for is, how is this shaping me to be more like Christ? Am I becoming any more hopeful, any more faithful, any more godly? Is my character being tried and tested and improved through all of this? And I'll bet there's very few trials that for genuine Christians, you can't look at in the mirror and say, that's happened. I've matured through this. I've become someone with a greater sense of trust in God through all this. And we've got to look for that. That's the good God wants to produce. God is not wanting us, look at this, his goal for you in your trial is not to keep you happy in your trial. It's to make you holy through your trial. That's the point. All the prosperity gospels, preachers notwithstanding, he wants to make you holy. And if we look at our trials through that lens and say, how in the world is this happening? It starts to become something we can even say, you may be falling short of the word rejoicing in your suffering, but at least you'll say, you know what? I look back on it now and I say, I'm glad that happened. It really produced something in my character. I don't know how God would have ever produced without it. Good. Part of the good is becoming conformed to the image of his son. Here's another kind of good. Letter B. You still there with Romans 8 opened? Look at verse 29 again. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be, Christ might be, the firstborn, the template among a few brothers. Underline a few. Do you see that there? A few? Is that what it says? Many. Many brothers. I don't make too much of this, except for the fact that almost on every other page in the New Testament, I see the emphasis on Christ wanting to collect a big group of people, a big group of disciples. Matter of fact, the first time he called his disciples in the Gospels in the New Testament, he said, come follow me and I will make you happy people. Remember that passage? Is that what he said? He didn't even say, I will make you godly people. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I want to grow this team. He starts that way, and then he ends this way. Go make disciples of all the nations. Think about this. The great commission of the church and the first call of the disciples has this focus on the expansion of this organization called the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ wants, many brothers. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, you know the trials in your life are making you more like Christ. He wants many people to be more like Christ. That's the second way I need to start thinking of my sufferings, my trials, my pain. I need to start saying, how is this being leveraged by God for the advancement of the gospel? How are more people being exposed to the truth of the gospel and maybe even becoming Christians through the trial? Now think about your trial that way. If I could run the clock forward, and 5 years from now, you look back on your current pain, and I say, you know what, two people came to Christ, and they will never hear from God, depart from me, I never knew you. They will never be cast into the lake of fire where they will pay for the sins they've committed on earth because they are recipients of grace. And all that happened because when you went through that trial, it put you in a place to affect those people with the truth of the gospel. Would you look back and regret that trial? I doubt it. Two, how about one? You see what I'm saying? If we begin to look at our trials with a sense of how is this expanding the kingdom, whole different perspective. Let me give you an example. Don't need to turn there, but jot it down. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Jot that down and remember that book. If you're a Sunday school graduate, you know it's a prison epistle, which means that Paul is in prison writing to his friends and in Philippi. That's why it's called Philippians. When he writes to his friends, he says this: I'm in jail. Call my lawyers. Try and get me out of here quick. You know how that goes? Is that what he says? No. Now, is he a masochist? No. Did he elsewhere, do we see in the book of Acts, when he's unjustly imprisoned, does he try to get out? Yeah, he's willing to get out. When the door opens, he goes. He's ready to get out. But here's what he writes in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Philippians. He says, I want you to know, Philippians, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being put in jail, has really served to advance the gospel. He says that it's been known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest of the prisoners here that I'm a prisoner for Christ. Think about that. He's saying, you know, one of the things I'm seeing through the lens of this trial is that I've been able to share the gospel with him. Matter of fact, I've got all the guards are covered now with the gospel. And I did that because I'm in prison. And then he goes on, verse 14. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and they are much more bold now to speak the word of God without fear. He's not only looking at who did I share with, but how did my trial become a template to people to where now they're bold enough to speak up for Christ. All I got to say is, if you really have the heartbeat of God, you're going to be looking at everything in your life as how can I see other people reached with the gospel. And you look at your trials that way, I'll bet you'll find opportunities that you never had because of the trial you're in. Trials seem to steer our lives. I often call them left turns. And when they're left turns and they take us into uncharted territory, I'm usually interacting and interfacing with people I don't normally interface with. Not to mention, there's a lot of people watching how I go through that. And if anybody is inspired or heartened or emboldened to stand up and speak the gospel to people, the Bible says, hey, that's the good that he's working together, even through the difficulties of my life. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What's the good? Well, number one, we said he's changing you. Number two, he's advancing the gospel. Number three, I have no real word for this because it's kind of the catch-all. Call it potpourri. I don't know. Something big. Something I can't even categorize. Sometimes God, in the Bible, takes people through some difficult times to do things I can't even put in a category because they're varied and sundry. There are all kinds of things. Example, probably one of the most famous verses in the book of Genesis, back there in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, 20, it's at the peak of the plot of Joseph after he had been thrown in a pit, sold to the marauders. He'd been unjustly treated by his selfish, you know, envious brothers. And you know how the story goes. He gets taken by those marauders and slave traders to Egypt. He ends up going there, seems to be rising through the ranks. He gets thrown in prison. He gets out of prison. It's a long and crazy tale. And at the end of it all, he's standing before his brothers because God used him to save the people of Israel by keeping them from the effects of the famine. And as they stand there going, man, Joseph's going to be really mad at us. He says this, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now there's a guy who's got a perspective on the fact that no telling what God will do. Now in his case, he got a glimpse of it. When I'm taken on a left turn detour in life, I went down that path. I was the victim, if you will, of people that did bad and unjust things to me. But the end result was God worked out his plan. Again, it's beyond categorization. But you've got to begin to look at your trials in your life and start saying, what's it doing to change me and make me more holy? How's it advancing the gospel? What else is God doing in this? It's what I call looking for the good when things go wrong, that's the kind of perspective that we need, because God has promised to work it out. He said he will, in his perfect sovereignty, allow everything you ever encounter, as painful as it may be, to work out for good. Number three, third lifeline. Drop down to verse 35 in Romans 8. It's printed there on your worksheet, or head back to that bookmark or where your finger is in Romans 8. Again, I'm skipping over verses 30 through 34, not because I don't like those verses. We just don't have time for them right now. Verse 35 in this survey through this section. He says, now one more attribute. We've looked at God's grace. We've looked at God's sovereignty. Those are strong pillars of support in the midst of my trial. How about one more that kind of reaches over all of them? Who shall separate us from, here's the word, the love of Christ? See, now you're struggling in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, negative, but really, is that going to sever this relationship of love that you have with Christ? Because it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. Well, wait a minute, we're God's people, and it looks like we're persecuted and we're treated wrong and we have diseases and die just like everybody else. We're regarded, he says here, as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, I know that's painful. I know that's terrible. Circumstantially, that hurts. But no, we're not severed from the love of Christ. As a matter of fact, because of the love of Christ and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, there's nothing, verse 38 says, neither life, death, angels, rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an indomitable, immutable, invariable love that no matter what's going on in your life, the Bible says here is love that will never change for you. Number three, write it down even if you don't buy it yet. Okay, number three, rely on God's invariable love. And you may want to underline the word or put it in quotes, love, because I know we misdefine that. And because we misdefine it, we can't make sense of it. How can I have my marriage collapse if God loves me? How can I be diagnosed with a disease that's so debilitating and painful if God loves me? You need to redefine love in your mind. Here's what, and the problem, talk about, you know, a reduction of the power of a word. You know, it isn't lifelines. You want the ultimate one at the top? It's the word love. We use love for Cheez-Its and, you know, tacos and our wife and God. And I mean, this is a way too broad of a word in the English language. That's why the biblical words are helpful for us. Like agapao in the New Testament or the Old Testament, the Hebrew word hesed. These words give us a sense that is much more narrow and gives us an idea of the depth of the word that you can't apply to Cheez-Its. Here's the idea. Here's biblical love when we're speaking of divine love for us. It is a commitment to your well-being. It is a resolve to your good. It is, here's a biblical word, a covenant that God makes to see you through for good. If love to you is a green fuzzy or some emotional goosebump, and you'll think, well, if he has an emotional goosebump for me, he'd never let this pain into my life. Don't define love as an emotional goosebump. Here's what love is. God is committed to your good. Just like he was committed to Christ's good and using Christ, his own son, for good. But as Acts 2 says, through the definite plan of God, he was delivered over to the hands of sinful men. This was God's sovereign plan for him. It wasn't because the Father didn't love him. It's because the Father was going to utilize his life, the life that he loved, to do good in this world. And he'll do the same in your life. And sometimes it will involve pain. The commitment that he has for good is not good feelings. It's not happiness. It's not prosperity in this life. All of those things will have to be put on hold. You may or you may not experience them in all varying degrees. The point, though, is that God is committed to your good. Jot this reference down, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. This is a classic text where God speaks to the nation of Israel and says, I just need you to understand my love for you. It's not because you were greater than all the other nations. Now he's speaking corporately to the people of Israel. I didn't love you because you were greater, more attractive, more lovable than everybody else. I loved you because I chose to set my love on you, my decision. And I'm keeping my oath. Now think about that. I've promised and I've chosen. I've chosen and I've promised. Now I know if we compare love even on a relational horizontal line, you'll say, well, I know people that have chosen and covenanted and promised and made oaths and they haven't kept them. Those are people. God makes this with complete into every time I deal with a marital problem, they come into the office, they go, well, yeah, I know I chose her and I know I made an oath, but she's changed. Or I didn't know this. The idea here of a God who knows everything from beginning to end. There is nothing in your life that can surprise him. There is nothing he does not know. And when he makes a decision to set his love on you, to call you out from the rest, to endow you with faith and repentance, and he makes an oath to see you through to the glorious entrance to the kingdom of God, there is nothing, the Bible says, that can separate you from that covenant. God has made that decision. And again, when you say, how can God love me because I don't feel lovable? Remember, all of this is about a commitment that is given to us in Christ. That's how the chapter started. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The idea is, you are loved not because you're lovable, but because God made an oath. He made an oath that he would love you and see you as allied with his own son, who, by the way, did everything right. If you want to talk about a lovable person, it was the Son of God. You are seen to be in the realm of Christ. You are seen to be in alliance with Christ. And because of that, as a Christian, you can be confident and say, God loves me, even though I'm suffering. Christ could say on the cross that God loved. What about that? My God, why have you forsaken me? You've got to understand Psalm 22 and the context of that. It was not a question of whether or not God loved him or not. He was confident in that, but he knew he was bearing the sins of the world, crying out in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22, the agony of bearing sin. That's far different than what he expects from us, and that is that consistent faith and reliance on the fact that he loves us. One more passage before we leave this point. Mark chapter 4. Let me just illustrate this with this text real quick. Speaking of lifelines, people being pitched off the deck of ships in storms, this is a literal picture of people thinking they were going to get pitched off the boat into the stormy seas. Drop down to verse 37. Mark chapter 4, verse 37 says, and a great windstorm arose. They're there on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples in Christ. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling, right? About to go down, it looks like. But he, that is Christ, are you with me on this? Mark 4, 38. He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and they said, teacher, rabbi, do you not care that we are perishing? That'd be a great phrase to underline and analyze. Do you not care that we are perishing? I thought you loved us. What's with the storm? We could die here. This is terrible. I thought you cared about us. That's the problem when we start thinking that way. He awoke, verse 39. He rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, that's where the story ends in our flannel graph discussions down the hall in the kids' rooms. That's all we care about. And sometimes, even in our Christological classes, when we talk about the nature and character of Christ, we say, look at that. Sovereign over nature. He's Christ. He's God in the flesh. Deity. Great, I get that. That's a good gleaning of the text, but that's not the point of the story. It's not like Christ said, hey, I want to show these guys how great I am. I want to calm this storm and show. It's not the point. They're there freaking out that they're going to die, and they question whether or not Christ even cares for them. See, you got to read the next verse. Here's the point. Jesus isn't happy. Verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Now, that should be obvious. We're in a storm. That's why we woke you up. What does he expect? Even in the storm, he expects that they will not fear. Why? To put it in terms of Hebrews chapter 13, we will not fear what man will do to me. Why? Here's the phrase in front of it. Because I promised he'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. Therefore, I can confidently say the Lord is my helper. What is the point? No matter how bad the storm gets, here he says, you should not be afraid. Have you still no faith? Faith in what? Well, look at the question in verse 38. Don't you care? We're perishing out here. Of course I care. Don't you trust in my care for you? Don't you recognize that I love you? How come you're doubting that just because you're in a storm? I never promised you there wouldn't be a storm. I just promised that I would love you. And I would love you, as John points out, to the end. Or to put it in terms of Hebrews chapter 13. Never leave you, never forsake you, even through the storms. We've got to rely on God's invariable, immutable, indomitable love. It's a kind of love that will never go away. And though we say, well, it doesn't feel like he loves me if he's letting this into my life, he's got a purpose for that. That's what his sovereignty is all about. It's going to end. That's what his extravagant future grace is all about. For now, we hang on to the fact that he demonstrated his love for us in the past, we're not going to doubt it now. As my wife likes to say, the things we realize in the light, we should never doubt in the dark. When it comes to the truth that Christ loved us, he proved it on the cross. And you may be questioning it in the middle of the storm, but we don't vary on the things that God has proven to us. He doesn't change. He doesn't retract his love for us. Now, that's just a quick summary of some lifelines that I hope you can hang on to, or that God can use in and through your life to be a help to someone else. Do you see how they're all rooted in the character of God? His grace, his sovereignty, his love. Those things don't change even though the circumstances of our lives change. This is the kind of topic, though. It's one thing to sit through a sermon, and this is good that you do. I'm glad that you're here. But sometimes there's great advantage to sitting quietly, reading a book by yourself, getting these principles and many more into your life in the midst of hard times. That's why I've written this book, as you know. If you haven't caught the buzz of that yet, that's the thing we're celebrating together here today. New book, Lifelines for Tough Times, publishers Harvest House. It's not out yet, but they've granted us a bunch of boxes to make available to the church today. And I just invite you to celebrate this book, because here's how I see it. A lot of these things, you may not pick up on it unless you're looking hard for it, but under the surface of all 12 chapters in this book, if you look carefully and took out your notes from the study of Romans chapter 8, you'd find a lot of these principles tie back to that. The impetus for this book and my own thinking and writing and research really came when we worked through those verses in chapter 8 together. And as I work those out, I work them out, as you know, every week as I study and preach. And a lot of that is in response to all the things that I know are going on in your lives, the things that I pray for in your life, things that I go through in my life. So in a sense, I feel like this is a weekend we can celebrate together, a team project, that we're doing something that is now available to the broader Christian community that we kind of did here, right? I know it's repackaged completely, and I get that. And if you listen to those sermons in chapter 8 of Romans, you're not going to say, wow, this book sounds just like it. But the principles are all there. So here's what I'm asking you to do, to rejoice with me that the Christian community cares enough to listen in on what we're doing. I know we feel that when we think of the radio ministry, right? We've got 500 radio stations now that take what we do here, and they're listening all across the country, and that's a gratifying thing. But when it comes to the written word, there's something about that that even goes beyond the spoken word across the radio waves. And it's a kind of a neat thing to think that what we've kind of forged together through the week-by-week study of the word is now something that at least this publisher has said, let's get this out to the broader Christian community. So let's celebrate that together. So let's pray. We'll sing one last song, and then I'll let you out on the patio. Pray with me, please. God, we do appreciate so much the comfort that we derive in the Bible when we stop looking so much at our painful circumstances and we think about how we can get through our painful circumstances with courage, hope, and faith in the things that you've said will be as real and true and they're going to happen. They're as indicative and real as anything that has ever happened in the past. The truth that one day, if we are trusting in Christ, we will march through the gates of the New Jerusalem and we will have there everything that we've ever desired. And all the pain, the suffering, the mourning, the crying, it's all going to be done. So God, let us, as you said there through the pen of Isaiah and Isaiah 65, let us rejoice now in what you're going to create then. And we'll be thankful for that. And God, we do pray. And I know even if we are suffering here this morning, we probably know people that are suffering worse than we are. So make us all mobilized people that can go out and bring comfort and perspective to people, not just through trite platitudes, not just nice sayings, but by really getting people's minds to go back to the Word of God, to get rooted and grounded in the character of God. And I pray that would change the way they endure their trials. And God, even some people I know reading this book, I trust, will hear the gospel clearly articulated for the first time. Though it's tucked here and there and, you know, kind of laid out in one chapter here a little bit, God, just being exposed to a book like this, I trust will bring some people to conviction and faith in Christ. That's my hope. Pray you'd use all of us. It's kind of a joy as we together celebrate what feels like a team project. We've worked this out in the pulpit and kind of found its way into writing as I've written it out over the last few months. But now, God, as we think about how it can be used in the broader Christian community, I pray it would reach people and minister to people that we'll never meet this side of heaven. And then, God, we do pray, if it's your will, and if not, that's cool too. We are fine with whatever your plan is. But if this can be used to be parlayed into something where we can speak some of the things that are so desperately needed in our generation, we'd love to see that those doors open, just because this book has been well received by the broader Christian community. Thanks for this church. I love these people. I love so much the fact that they're hungry for your word and they're willing to have it in an unvarnished, straightforward way. And I pray, God, that their tribe would increase, that we have more people that are just hungry to hear your word, and that we would not only receive it, but we'd echo it in our society. We'd be ambassadors of your kingdom in a way that is so desperately needed now. As the time gets dark, as the days get increasingly corrupt, we've got to stand up and be salt and light in this generation. So help us to do it in a way with great resolve and courage, come what may. In Jesus' name, amen.